This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, which is found on page 10 in your service guide. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Morgan. Well, does the service kind of have a Christmas feel this morning? It's because of Vacation Bible School kind of starts there. We're looking at the wonder junction, the marvel at Jesus. And live for his glory is the theme for VBS this year. Let's go ahead and thank Cassie Pollock and her team for putting things together for us this week. So be praying for them. But this morning's sermon is going to cover session one of Vacation Bible School. So welcome to VBS. So we're all glad you're here. And I say that, you know, we got adults and children. Many times what people think is, well, VBS is just for kids, but actually we have adult and youth sections this evening, so that's going to be the normal format. We get to do the opening format all together, so we'll be looking at Matthew 1, 18 through 25, which Morgan just read. So while this kicks off the VBS message, it also connects back to part of what Dean taught last week on the Sunday, on the Trinity last Sunday. And so he's going to finish that, not this coming Sunday, but the Sunday after that. And so we're going to be talking about Christ and his incarnation. And so we're going to be talking about the second person of the Trinity this morning and Christ's birth in that regard. And so with having said that, the whole week is going to be studying the person of Christ and marveling at who he is. And so with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to get to work on these verses. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the miracle, the amazing mystery and miracle of the incarnation. This, as Dean said last Sunday, it's really challenging to get our minds around that, and we really can't. But we can believe that by faith because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And so help us to see with the eyes of faith who Jesus is, what he has done, and marvel at that and live for his glory. And so use this message this morning to help anyone who is struggling with understanding that. Help us who believe that to continue to just drill down into this doctrine and be blessed by the truths of it and the mystery of it and marvel at Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. And so when you initially read verses 18 through 25, you may believe this is just like a sweet story. It does get kind of sentimental, you know, when you think of Charlie Brown Christmas and those kind of things, and you get those sentimental kind of vibes coming out of that. But actually, what you discover when you read the story of the birth of Christ, it is a real-life, messy story. but it's infused with hope. And here's what we need to hear when we read messy stories like this in the Bible, because there are lots of them. We need to realize that God is at work in that, and there is hope in these stories, and there is hope. We find hope woven into the birth of Christ, although this is when the Savior is entering into a broken world. So friends, Jesus didn't enter a perfect world. He didn't go into a perfect family with no problems. Jesus stepped into the brokenness and messiness of this world, and just comes into our lives, and he brings good news for those who know and understand who he is, and he comes right into the brokenness of it. And so the beauty of this story is that in the messiness and the brokenness, God displays his powerful glory to give us hope, to give us hope in this world. And we need Christ hope, not just any hope, but Christ hope. Here's the main point. We should marvel at the incarnation of God. That's it. We should marvel at the incarnation of God. Okay, I'm going to unpack that here in just a moment. But just consider what Jesus did. He left heaven, and he entered into the messiness and brokenness of our lives, and he purchased grace for us. He purchased hope for us, is what he did. He purchased our salvation. And without Jesus doing this, we have no hope of being saved. And so that's kind of the foundation of what we're looking at this morning. So I have 3 points to help us walk through this text. And so let's get to work on it, okay? So number one, hope of our salvation. The hope of our salvation is grounded in the incarnation of Jesus. And that's in verse 18. The hope of our salvation is grounded in the incarnation of Jesus. So in verse 18, we learn about the birth of Jesus, and when we consider his birth, we're beginning to dig into what is called the doctrine of the incarnation. And so when you hear me say the word incarnation, I'm referring to that doctrine that is in the Bible. And so the word incarnation means to put on flesh or to put on meat. But when we think of that word, this wasn't just like Jesus put on human flesh like you would put on your clothes. This is not Jesus putting on the jacket of human flesh over his divine person. That's not what I'm talking about, and that's not what the Bible means by this. No, the great, and listen to me, the great, amazing mystery is that Jesus became truly human and truly God. Well, he's already truly God, right? But he became truly human, and he stayed truly God. Fully human, fully God at the same time. And that's a mystery. That's a mystery of how God did this. Listen, verse 18 doesn't explain the doctrine of the incarnation. But it is a key verse for understanding the doctrine of the incarnation, because we see where Jesus became human and entered our world through a divine conception in the womb of a virgin girl. So look at verse 18. Listen to it again. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Friends, the virgin birth is a very important doctrine. And there are those out there in the world today that would tell you, like, what's the big deal? Why do I have to believe in that? You need to believe this. Matthew is not giving us apologetic for proving the virgin birth. He's not doing that. And people will challenge the importance of the virgin birth, but it is very, very vital. It is very, very important to understand that and believe that. What Matthew does is he makes the connection between verse 18 and verse 23, which we will look at this morning, and he ties that back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, Isaiah 7, 14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive and have a son, and name him Emmanuel." Now listen to me. This prophecy was given to King Ahaz in the late 8th century BC. Now here's the thing. Ahaz wasn't a good king. He wasn't a good king. So when you look at the, if you were to look at all on the wall, all the pictures of the good kings of Israel and Judah, he would be down at the bottom. All right. If you ranked him from top to bottom, he's a low man on the totem pole here. He was a wicked king. He ruled Judah. And listen, they were in a situation where they desperately needed deliverance or salvation, we might say. They needed that. And God offered Ahaz a sign that he would deliver his people. Listen, although he was a wicked king, he offered that. But you know what Ahaz did? He pretended to be super spiritual. I'm not going to test the Lord. I don't need this sign from God. He's tried to be spiritual, which he wasn't. He refused to ask God for a sign. And despite his sin, God gave Ahaz the sign anyway, and it was the sign of the virgin giving birth to a child who would be called Emmanuel. Now, what we know when we look at that text is it points forward to Christ's birth. Emmanuel, the word meaning God with us. Now, that's what this is pointing forward to. We sang the song earlier. You heard the doctrine explained in the song. So why is it important to sing good hymns in church? Because good hymns have good doctrine and theology in them. And I thank Ashley for doing such a really great job of thinking through those with all of us. But thank you. So the Holy Spirit helps Matthew make the connection between Isaiah 7:14 and Jesus' birth, so that he understood that God had incarnated himself in the person of Jesus. And so, look, here's the deal. We're all like Ahaz, aren't we? We need saving from our sin so we won't spend eternity in hell. We may pretend we don't need saving, right? You ever try to be so spiritual that, you know, I'm good. You know, give that facade to people, that image, and give off that vibe. But we all need deliverance in some way and to some degree, ultimately from sin and death and hell. But sometimes, even as believers, we need that sanctification, salvation, and pretending that you're super spiritual is, listen, you still need it. And God's going to give it to you. He's already given to you in Christ. And like Ahaz, you may not ask for a sign of salvation, but he has already given it to you in spite of who you are. And so Matthew makes the connection here. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he doesn't give Matthew details of the incarnation. Here's how it worked. You could do this and do that. And this is God did this and did that. That's not in there. He simply says, Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, we are to accept the mystery of the incarnation by faith. By faith, which is how we live the Christian life in a very basic, and there is no higher way to live it. There is no extra level of super spirituality. It is by faith and faith alone that we live the Christian life. So it's don't get saved and I get this other level and I'll have this greater understanding. No, it's by faith. We walk by faith. And what Matthew does is teach us that Jesus' birth was miraculous. Matthew sees that God is fulfilling his promise to his people. He sees Scripture's fulfillment. And so bottom line, Matthew teaches us to trust. Now listen to me. He teaches us to trust in the authority of God's word, even when we do not understand all the details of how everything worked out. You tracking with me on that? Look again at verse 18. The birth of Jesus came about this way. Now circle that word birth there if you're using your service guide. You can do it in your Bible if you want to. Shoemaker won't because he doesn't write in his Bible. The Greek word for birth, sorry, Eric. I'd pick on you a little bit. The Greek word for birth is Genesis. Now, you're familiar with that word if you read your Bible very much, but by using this particular word, Matthew draws our attention to the fact that Jesus' birth is something extraordinary. It's extraordinary. The Spirit Genesis'd Jesus. Now listen, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit created the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. That is not what it means. This text teaches us that the Spirit took the eternal pre-existent Son of God and formed him and knitted him together in Mary's womb. Now, how did that happen? I don't have a diagram like Pastor Dean does to explain this. But you know, pick on you now. But we are to believe that by faith. Dean couldn't even come up with a diagram for that one. Luke's gospel writes it this way in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And it was the beginning of the incarnate Son of God. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh in Mary's womb. His heart began to beat. Blood veins began to be formed in his body. Blood began to flow. Lungs were formed. Bones grew. The brain formed. Little gray cells in Jesus' brain were formed. The body had nerves. He grew all of those things as a baby in the womb. Yet he was truly God. So friends, we ought to be in awe of the incarnation. You tracking with me now? You see the marvel at what happened here? We ought to marvel at the wonder of the incarnation because Jesus Christ, the King, left his throne in heaven and stepped into this broken world, and he became fully and truly human in order to save his people. That's what he came to do. He came to pay our debt of sin and break sin's power over us by dying on the cross. And to do that, he had to be truly God and truly human. Jesus had to live a fully, listen, he had to live a fully human life by faith in God alone. His God nature is not the reason that he lived a perfect life. It is because he lived by faith, like we are called to do, yet we don't do we? All the time, consistently. Jesus lived by faith in God his whole life. He did what we couldn't and wouldn't. And he lived it sinlessly. He lived the life by faith in God. And then Christ, as a creator, died in our place. He died in the place of those he created. And listen to me. Jesus' fully divine and fully human death on the cross was the perfect substitute. Now you have to stay in this, right? We have to keep drilling down into this, okay? We're marveling at what he did by faith, but you need to understand this also, is that his fully sinless human nature meant that he was qualified to die in our faith, in our place, as a human being. And his divine nature meant that his sacrifice was powerful enough to pay for our sins, break the power of sin for all time and all eternity, and to be raised from the dead. It is mind-boggling when you think of it. For the incarnation means hope in our messy world. In Christ, God stepped into the messiness of our lives, and the miracle of the incarnation is that he can save you in puberty. I've had a head cold for 3 weeks. He can save you. There we go. And he can save anyone that you think may not can ever be saved because of the power of what Christ has done. Friends, the only hope we have for salvation is grounded in the incarnation of the Son of God. It's the only hope we have. The hope of, number two, the hope of transformation is grounded in the incarnation. When I say the hope of transformation, that means your sanctification, your growth in Christ. And this is in verses 18 through 23. And so in these verses, we not only find that explanation of Christ's birth, but we also learn about Joseph's role in Jesus' life. Now, we don't have a lot of information about Joseph from the Bible, but this text gives us a few verses that teaches us about the man who would adopt Jesus as his son. And we should not believe that just because God chose Joseph and Mary to raise Jesus, that their lives were all of a sudden going to become really easy. I mean, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God immediately made life messy and difficult for them. So submitting to God's plan made life harder for them. Do you ever think about it that way? I'm going to follow God, and all of a sudden you think, okay, things are going to just start working out. That's not what happened. Things got harder. Obedience to God was costly, but it was also transformative. And even the promise of, just the promise of Christ's birth to Mary and Joseph began to complicate things for their lives. What we see in this text is how the promise of Jesus' birth transformed Joseph's life. Look in verse 18. We learn about Joseph, and he was engaged to Mary, right? And we need to understand what this engagement meant in verse 18. You know, a better word for engagement is betrothal. And in first century Judaism, betrothal was a year-long process. In essence, it was a binding contract to be married, to get married. And so for all of the practical purposes, the couple was married, but they were not living together. They had not consummated the marriage. And because betrothal was this kind of binding contract, ending this engagement required divorce. And so at some point during the engagement, Joseph discovered Mary was pregnant. And she either told him or someone noticed because she was beginning to show. And this was a really bad development because it meant one of two things. Either meant Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph, or Joseph and Mary had been unfaithful to God. And no matter what they decided to do, there was going to be a lot of blame and shame to go around. And the small town Jewish grapevine was going to be ripe with gossip, wasn't it? So Joseph's response teaches us something about the kind of man he was. And it shows us the kind of man God had chosen to raise his son. And his response provides us some principles that we could imitate or emulate. So let's work through these verses. And verse 19 tells us what Joseph decided to do when he learned that Mary was pregnant. Look in verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And so we learned that what he wanted to do was protect Mary as much as he could. He didn't want to publicly shame her. He was a righteous and compassionate man. So as he considered the situation, he decided that it would be best to just very quietly and discreetly break off the marriage. And so, friends, he could have shamed her publicly. He had every right to bring her sin, what he thought was her sin, to light. He could have declared to the whole village and publicly humiliated her because of her perceived sin, but he didn't want to do that. I mean, and if he did that, he could have exonerated himself. He could have saved his own reputation and his future, because all of that was at stake. His reputation, his future, his business, his finances, all of that was at stake. Yet he did not want to do that. I mean, he was willing to bear as much of the shame as he could by divorcing her quietly. I mean, in this way, her life would not be completely destroyed, and he could quietly move on with his life, and she could try to pick up the pieces and move on with her life as best as possible. Yet look in verses 20 through 23 and notice what happened that completely changed Joseph. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because she will save his people from their sins." Now, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." And so in these verses, we learn that Joseph was thinking intensely about the situation. We can't say with certainty what he was doing or who he was talking to, but we know he was probably talking to the Lord. He was praying about this and mulling it over in his heart. And then the Lord breaks through in a dream that night, and the Lord explains to him that Mary has not been unfaithful to him. In fact, she was pregnant by God's divine plan, and that was to save his people from their sins. And so bottom line, God wanted Joseph to take Mary as his wife and adopt Jesus as his son, and this is what he did. Next, notice how the Lord addressed Joseph. He called him Joseph, son of David. Now, here's the significance for that title, because he was, in fact, in the line of David. And the problem was that over hundreds of years, King David's line, his bloodline, had been lost, and no one was following the Davidic kingship anymore. They weren't following that line, that bloodline. So no one cared that Joseph was in David's family, except God, the most important person. And by adopting Jesus as his son, Joseph brought Jesus officially and legally into David's line. Jesus was adopted. His adoption was as good as a physical birth in that family. And that is what adoption did then, and that is what it does now. Friends, we have many people here who have adopted kids or who have been adopted. And if you've been through adoption at any level, it's amazing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, was adopted. He was adopted. I mean, our Lord is so compassionate that he provides families for those who have no family. And if you're adopted, then you should consider the special grace that God has given you to place you in the family that you are in. Jesus himself has a special identification with those who have been adopted. You see, adoption is not a punishment. Adoption does not mean you're not wanted. Adoption does not mean you are forgotten. Adoption is a special gift of grace. Adoption is a gift of grace that Jesus experienced. And if you've been adopted, then you are following if you have adopted, let me say that, then you're following the steps of Joseph and God's plan for Jesus. And if you have been adopted, then you follow in the steps of Jesus. And here's what you need to know. Those who adopted you and brought you into their family chose you specifically and especially as their own child. All the rest of us just happen to be born somewhere, right? But those who are adopted have a special gift of grace put on them that brings them specifically through those parents into that family. Let's keep going. Next, consider Joseph's transformation. Initially, Joseph was going to take the path that it seemed like the path of least resistance, right? Where it'd be the least path of suffering. But that's not what he did. Friends, the incarnation of Jesus into this life transformed him, and his obedience to God was costly, as I said earlier. And so before we leave this second point, I want to draw out four quick applications here. The incarnation of Jesus is hope for our transformation. Application point number one, really quickly. Do you ever look at people or even look around at yourself and go, can I really change? Have you ever been there? Struggling so much, you're going, I'm never going to get past this sin. Or this person is never going to change that I love so much. You know what? The incarnation of Christ gives us hope. Why? Because we see how it impacted Joseph's life. He was going to go in a different direction. But as he learned about Jesus, he learned about God's plan, it transformed him, and he began to be obedient, take steps in the right direction. And that's where the incarnation begins to work in our lives. So how has the incarnation of Christ broken into your life and transformed your messy world? It will. I'm not saying it's going to get easy, but it will. And the power of the incarnation, number two, the power of the incarnation humbles us. So think about it this way. When the Lord spoke to Joseph, he had humbled himself in order to obey God, and as a result, he decided to take Mary as his wife, right? And adopt Jesus. And this required a great deal of humility on Joseph's part. But it didn't end there. He had to continue to be humble before God and obey all that God commanded him to do. So consider this. Although he was going to take Mary to be his wife and adopt Jesus, here's the thing. He didn't get to name Jesus the name he wanted to name him. He was not given that authority. The authority to name Jesus was God's alone, and he told him what to name Jesus. So what you need to understand is in first century Judaism, the fathers are the one who named the children. They had that authority. That was what they were supposed to do. But Joseph didn't get to do that. He had to obey God and name Jesus what God told him to name Jesus. And so he is submitted to God's authority. And so, friends, the incarnation of the Son of God into flesh, that's a massive lesson in humility. Not only did Joseph humble himself before God, and you need to think about this, that Jesus also humbled himself as he came to earth to save his people. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus humbled himself, came into our world, he took on the form of a servant. Listen to what he says in verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did you get that? He humbled himself. So we see Joseph doing that, but we see the Savior doing that too, to save us. Just as Jesus humbled himself as a servant, we are called to follow in his steps and to exhibit and exude humility. And the incarnation is where we find the foundation of that humility that is transformative in our life. In humility, we take the initiative to give ourselves to others. We take the initiative to benefit, to give others the benefit of the doubt when there's confusion or an offense. In humility, we take the initiative to forgive others. And this is how the incarnation humbles us. The question is, how has it humbled you? Is it working in your life in that way? The third application point. The power of the incarnation brings us into Jesus' mission. And so look in verse 21. Verse 21 tells us that the child's name would be Jesus. Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name, Joshua. Joshua means the Lord saves. Friends, Jesus' name declares his mission. His name declares his mission. Jesus' incarnation into the lives of Joseph and Mary brought them into his mission so that they become preachers and proclaimers of the gospel. Their transformation meant that they were now part of God's plan to see his people saved. This is what Jesus does when he comes into our lives. This does not mean he saves us and then we just sit over here on the side in a box and we're just waiting for to be called to our heavenly home. We're called into his mission to proclaim the gospel, to walk in the steps of Jesus, to share with the world that Jesus saves. And so we may be moms, dads, and grandparents, and students, have jobs, careers, but there's a redemptive thread of Jesus' mission that runs through all of our lives as we proclaim Christ. So is that your mission today? It's Jesus' mission, your mission. That's part of the transformation that happens as he comes into our lives. And the fourth application point is that Jesus' incarnation means that God is with us in our suffering. So here's just think about it this way. The incarnation of Christ into our lives, I mean into the lives of Joseph and Mary, that was not easy, as I've said earlier. But as the narrative unfolds, we see that it brought much more suffering into their lives. And their obedience was going to be costly, and it was going to bring more suffering than simply tarnishing their reputation. I mean, life was going to get messy and complicated. So think about it. By marrying Mary, say that fast three times, marrying Mary. By taking Mary to be his wife, people would assume that Joseph got her pregnant during their engagement. That's what they're going to assume. Their marriage was going to cost him his reputation. Both Joseph and Mary would remain objects of gossip and shame all their lives. Just read the New Testament. They would live their lives, the entirety of their lives, with that stigma. I mean, his obedience, Joseph's obedience, eventually meant the family would have to flee to Egypt to protect Jesus. Joseph's obedience eventually meant that children would die in Bethlehem because of Jesus' birth. Bottom line, Joseph's obedience to God meant that he and Mary were starting their marriage out in a very difficult way. Yet they were not alone in their suffering because of Emmanuel. God was with them. Listen to the promise of Emmanuel. It means God is with us, listen, even in our suffering. Now, I can explain all your suffering. I can explain what you're going through. But I can tell you, if you have faith in Christ and you get down on your knees and you're praying and you're calling on God to help you, his heart, he is with you. He is listening to you. I don't know how that's going to work out, but he doesn't abandon you. He doesn't forsake you. Friends, when Jesus comes into your life, it doesn't mean life is going to get easier. Christianity doesn't mean all of a sudden no more pain, no more suffering. Oftentimes when we commit our lives to Christ, it gets harder. It gets messier. We feel the brokenness of this world even more when we begin to follow Jesus. So the promise of Emmanuel is that God is with us even in our suffering. In our suffering. The incarnation of God into human flesh means that God has stepped out of heaven. He has come in Christ, and this human dilemma that we work through in this life, he is not removed from it. He's not just over there watching. He is involved very deeply through Christ in our lives. And it's amazing when you think about how the incarnation does that. As you come to Christ and you receive Jesus and he comes into your life, God is in Christ and in you. And so this is not God off in a distance. This is God in the hearts of every believer in the middle of their messy suffering situation. And David's and Josiah's and Cassie's, I could go through everybody who claims Christ to be their own. He is there with them. How does he do that? Well, it begins with the incarnation and your faith in Christ. And that's where he begins to work, at the ground level of your heart. It begins there because he had to become fully human and yet remain fully God and then die on the cross and send the Spirit so that he comes into your life. God came in Christ and suffered. And Christ, our Creator, suffered. He came in Christ and he'll suffer. He suffered even more than what we could suffer. So he understands. He was sinless Son of God. He resisted the point of temptation to shed him his own blood. He was mocked and shamed his own life. He was an outsider to everyone. He was despised and rejected by his own people. He was a man of sorrows because of our sin, yet on the cross, he paid that debt. And so God is intimately involved in our suffering, and you can trace that right through God's word all the way into your own life as you place your faith in him. So the bottom line is the incarnation is hope for our transformation into the image of our Savior who never leaves us or forsakes us and who is not unacquainted with grief and sorrow, but with great suffering. Last point, hope of our obedience is grounded in the incarnation. Now, the second point kind of bleeds over into and segues really nicely into the third point. And finally, in verses 24 and 25, teaches us how the incarnation of Jesus moves us to obedience. Now, we've been seeing that already, but let's just put an exclamation point on it with 24 and 25, right? Listen to these two verses. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her. But he did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. There's the exclamation point, right? 18 through 23, he's having the dream. We're talking about where he's going. Here's where it happened. Here we see the beginning of Joseph's costly obedience. The Lord had spoken to Joseph, and now costly obedience follows, and he marries her. And the first step of that costly obedience is right there. The second step is that he didn't have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to Jesus. So not only were they starting marriage out under a great suspicion and shame, but now Joseph and Mary could not consummate the marriage until Jesus was born. They were finally and officially married then, but they had to wait until Christ was born. And this is what the incarnation of Jesus does. Jesus changes us. He works in our lives in such a way, listen, that no matter what the cost is, we want transformation. We continue to fight. Listen, I'm not saying you do it perfectly, but I am saying you desire to be obedient. You may fail and fail and fail, but you are fighting the good fight of that transformation and obedience to God. You tracking with me on that? That's where we live. It's what the incarnation does. It motivates us to take up our cross daily and follow Christ wherever he leads. It's amazing truth because of the incarnation. Jesus now gives himself to us in the messiness of this broken world. And this, so we, when we're faced with costly obedience, we look at Jesus and we go, I'm going to follow my Savior here. I'm going to follow my Savior here. And so when you consider the mystery of the incarnation, the Son of God, the very God himself into human flesh and blood, and believe it, it is stunning. It is stunning. There's so much more I could say. But all we can do is marvel at God's amazing plan to come in Christ and save us. So I hope that the Lord has worked that into your life. If he hasn't, I'd love to talk with you at some point, conclusion of this service, so you can understand what it means to know and love and trust Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.